Good morning, church. Oh, thanks, Edith. Let's see if we can get this up here. You know, God rescued us from ProPresenter, having that on our screen. So that was pretty awesome. Let's see. So what do all these movies have in common? Karate Kid, Aaron Brockovich, Moneyball, Rocky, Revenge of the Nerds, Cool Running, Braveheart, A League of Their Own, Little Miss Sunshine, Seabiscuit, Major League Dodgeball. All right, there. Besides the fact that they're really old, and mostly from the 80s and 90s, which is when all of my pop culture hit its highest peak, and then I lost all of my cool at the turn of the century with Y2K. These are all victory stories about underdogs. There's something in humans that is attracted to the underdog story. There's something in our shared humanity that wants to root for the unlikely, the overlooked, the marginalized hero to overcome crazy odds of defeating the powerful people who usually just sit on top. I want the short, cute hobbits to beat the ultimately fierce Mordor. There has been so many surveys and studies about the underdog. In 1991, there was a study of two teams, Team A and B. And Team A was the highly favored team. And they asked, you know, in these surveys, which team would the students root for? Over 80% chose the underdog. So why do we love the loser? Baylor College of Medicine, Psychiatry, and Behavioral Science Department published a few key theories of why we root for the underdog. One, the game is a little bit more interesting and exciting. Two, we all relate to the underdog. Three, we find more joy in unexpected successes. The actual reward center in our brain releases hormones that make us happier when something positive or out of the ordinary happens. And then another research added, and I'm going to mess up this name, Schaffenden-Freud. There you go. I'm sure if Dr. Lane Dewan was here, she would help me. But anyways, the Schaffenden-Freud word actually means that we get pleasure. We receive pleasure when we experience the due misfortune of others. We kind of resent the powerhouse teams that win it all the time, right? Like, oh, the Patriots again, you know? We kind of have that, like, feeling a little bit inside of us called Schaffenden-Freude. I don't know how to pronounce it. Schadenfreude. I'm going to have to say that later 5 times. And the last one is that we want the world to be fair. We want everyone to have an equal shot. We long and connect to these stories because we all know what it feels like to be human. We may harden our hearts from trying to feel it, but we all know what it feels like to be rejected, to be unheard, to be overlooked, to be unappreciated, to be misunderstood. And we know what it's like to risk and be courageous and dare greatly. Thank you, Brené Brown, for that word. And we know what it's like to fail big trying. We know what it feels like to feel vulnerable and to feel shame and humiliation and like our dignity just got taken from us with someone's words or actions or even just a look. And we long for better stories with better endings. So family, what's your underdog story? When you feel like all odds are against you, when you're David facing Goliath, or when I asked my Mark, what he thought of, he said, you know, I just think of middle school. (Laughter) What's your underdog story? The Israelite slaves were major underdogs under a ruthless oppression from a powerhouse Egyptian empire in the Pharaoh. Now, we're going to go back to the beginning of Exodus just for a little bit of a... Oh, there's underdog. We're going to go back to the beginning of Exodus. So God hears the cries of the Hebrew slaves, and he looks upon concern with them, and he says, I will visit you, or I will reveal myself to you. I will show you who I am. And in that moment of their oppression, I am reminded of Desmond Tutu. It was one of my favorite quotes from him. He says, if you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say, hey, I'm neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. God is revealing himself. This is who I am. And God is revealing that in situations of injustice, God is not neutral. Amen? God always chooses the side of the oppressed because God is holy and righteous, and God is against all evil and injustice. But God is merciful too. And he's always trying to give people a chance to confess and to repent and to turn back around. And so then we went through the plagues. And as we talked about the plagues over and over and over again, Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And whenever there's relief from his discomfort from the plagues, he hardens it again. And every time God says, okay, tomorrow I'm gonna relieve the plague. And God's saying, like, hey, I'm giving you a chance, I'm merciful, turn back, soften your heart again. And the truth is, and as we look at this and we look at our own life, that our lack of long suffering when things get uncomfortable is deeply connected to the hardness of our heart towards other people that are oppressed. And then the last plague, the Passover, happens, and Pharaoh finally says, just go. Just go. And when Pharaoh lets the people go, God does not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, which is the shorter road. God thought, maybe they'll change their minds and they'll go back to Egypt. He takes this indirect way, the longer, the non-intuitive, the non-intuitive way. The scripture says that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and at night a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the fire by night left its place in front of the people. One pillar, never leaving them, giving direction and assurance, light and warmth. And we see, as God's revealing who he is, that there is this nurture and tender care of God, like a helicopter mom, nightlight, right? And then the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp in Pi-Hahiroth. I'm having a hard time pronouncing these words. Hathiroth, between Migdol and the sea. So in this book, Ancient Egypt in the Old Testament, this place, Pi-Hahiroth, was known for being the highest military circle. It actually meant the opening of the canal. It was guarded because it was both commerce, it was trade, but it was also military surveillance. It's crazy that he's saying, now go to this place that's highly militarized, you free, vulnerable slaves, right? And it says, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh. And actually the translation is, I will gain glory over Pharaoh. God is setting up the underdog, right? He's making the patriots look even bigger by sending them to this camp. God's setting up the odds very high. It's like, as we see throughout scripture, what? There's 5,000 people to feed? Great, let's just get a kid with 2 fish and 5 loaves just to make it interesting. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." The translation here is, "We have let Israel go from serving us." We see this in history as we see the Emancipation Proclamation post-Civil War, that there is that feeling of people who are like, I let the people go from serving us. And they begin to feel it. And so they go after it with Jim Crow laws, and we see this with mass incarceration. We see that feeling that happens. So Pharaoh gets his chariot ready. They go after their lost commodities. The Israelites look up and see thousands of Egyptians marching after them, and they're terrified, and they cry out to God, and this is what they say to Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Whew. There's a reconstructed hindsight that's happening. When things get hard, I romanticize the past. Does anyone else do that? I remember it as the glory years. And then my husband reminds me also them as the gory years. We get so focused on not dying that we're not paying attention to the mighty deliverance. We focus on the death and not the rescue. This is where the underdog research gets a little interesting. The University of Richmond did a study that they say that our love for the loser, the love for the underdog, begins to fade when we have something bigger on the line, when there's something real to lose personally, when there's some personal expense, when our support begins to taper off. I want to support the mom and pop local store, but when I'm tight on cash, I'd rather get a better deal at Walmart. I want to be in a more ethnically diverse school, and I want to see those schools thrive, but I don't know if I want to send my kids there. I want to be about God's restorative shalom, but if I speak up, will I lose friends or reputation or job? And I think of Desmond Tutu. Am I willing to maybe be in jail or get my passport revoked? I'm about the underdog, but man, when there's a personal cost, my support begins to fade a little. And this is what Moses says to what their response was. "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And that translation is actually, you need not to do anything. No matter how underdog y'all are, undertrained, ill-equipped, poor, traumatized, less organized, outclassed, outcasted, God is going to be with you and God will fight for you. And so God begins to share, "This is who I am," as we read this. "Don't be afraid. I am the dispeller of fear, the comforter of those who are afraid. You will see deliverance. I am the deliverer of the distressed. You will see it today. I will invite you and expect to trust once again. You won't see them again. He removes the danger, and I will fight for you. I am the God who is the warrior against the forces of evil." And the Lord says, "Why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me, Moses? Tell the Israelites to move on. I will gain glory over Pharaoh and all the army." And then they go into this beautiful prose and poetry. The prose is kind of like the details of what happened. And Moses stretches his hand out, and the water divides, and the Israelites walk on dry land. while the Egyptians pursue them. And the Egyptians begin to yell as they begin to see walls coming up and the slaves who are now freed walking on dry land. The Egyptians begin to yell, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Wow. Then Moses stretches his hand over the sea again, and the sea sweeps over the Egyptians. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in God and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And this song is kind of really long, and it's broken into two major parts. One is the retrospective, and the second is the prospective. So the retrospective is the description of the overthrow of the Egyptian forces. And the prospective is the prediction of Israel's entrance into the promised land. We see that God has kept his promise to reveal who he is, and we see Moses and Miriam celebrating it and teaching it to everyone. So we're going to go through pieces of this song quickly-ish. So it starts off with a praise of the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." And we need to go back a little bit to see the context. Here in Exodus 6:6, way back way, when God says to the Israelites, "I am the Lord, I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from the slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians." Now I want you to just take a moment for this and to see what God is saying, right? You see the words free, redeem, take you as my people, belonging. And the second part of the psalm says that Pharaoh's chariots and his army was hurled into the sea. The best NFL players, all of them, the Pharaoh's officers, just bad joke, were drowned into the sea. This underdog feeling, right? The mightiest of the might. And the enemy says this. He boasts, "I will pursue. I will take over. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them." Such a different contrast. In the ancient Near East, the strong arm of the Lord was language written in Egyptian royal hymns and official correspondence. These images of a powerful hand or arm in Egyptian inscriptions in Syro-Palestinian history describe the strength of a ruler. The mention of an arm referred to the ruler's strength and power and might. This is where we get the word strong arm. When we strong arm someone, it means that we're using force or threatening them to do what we want them to do. We bully. Another word for strong arm is to tyrannize, to rule or exercise power over someone in a cruel manner. This abuse of power is to seek to gain power for oneself and to get rid of those who may get in the way. You hear this with Pharaoh as he's boasting his strong arm. "I will gorge on them. I will take my strong arm. I am showing how mighty I am and how much power I have." And this is the next scripture. Oops. Verse 10. But you blew your breath, God, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I'm really uncomfortable with death and violence, just to let you guys know. Uncomfortable with, I want Beanie Boo Jesus that I can snuggle with big puppy dog eyes and is full of compassion and mercy, which God is. This stuff is uncomfortable for me. But this is the truth of God. If God is holy and just, then my Beanie Boo snuggly Jesus has to also be against evil and injustice. And because of that, I'm thankful. And so they begin to sing out. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Do you guys remember we talked about that the ancient Egyptians were super polytheistic? They had like over 80 gods and more than any other group in history during that time. And so who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in power, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows up your enemies. In your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. That word redeemed, you have purchased. And in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God is revealing who God is, and it is both feminine and masculine. Men and women reflect the fullness of the image of God. We're reading these things about mighty warrior, right? And we see kind of those images, but we also see this tenderness, the unfailing love of strength. It makes me think of when we go down to Salem to see Mark's family, there is this mug that Mark has, those name mugs with his name on it. It says, Mark, mighty warrior. And then it has this like rainbow, this like cartoon rainbow on it. And he leaves it at his house, so whenever we go there, he gets his, like, rainbow mighty warrior mug and drinks out of it. But it makes me think of Jesus. It makes me think of God in that way. That there is the protective helicopter mom pillar nightlight and the mighty warrior. The unfailing love and strength. Moses, as we go on to the story, we're only preaching Exodus up to Mount Sinai. But later after that, we won't get to that part, but I wanted to share it because it was so powerful for me. Is that Moses gets to the point and he's like, okay, God, you know, we've been through a lot, you know, baby in the reed basket and, you know, bringing the plagues. But I really want to know you. I really want to fully know you. And God says, okay, here we go. You hide in this rock. I put my hand on you, and I'm going to reveal who I am. And God says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is who I am. And there's this fullness, because we can get into this one picture of Miriam and Moses' victory song after they get out of the Red Sea and see, oh, this is just like the masculine version of God. But we read that and we say, gosh, wow, God is holistic. There's this multi-layered, multi-dimensional pieces of God. And I love that as he reveals himself, the fullness of him, he uses the word, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And that word in Hebrew, compassionate, as used with God, is connected to the womb. You see the images of God when we talk about God birthing something or God feeding, right? And that word make, that position of making bread in ancient times was only attributed to the women. So there's this beautiful, multi-dimensional piece of who God is, that he's beginning to teach us the fullness of God. So then there's a reaction, and they name out their enemies, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Canaan. And it says, the nations will hear and tremble. The anguish will grip the people. They'll be terrified. They'll be seized with trembling. They'll melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. And by the power of your arm, they will be still as stone. So we're going to go backwards a little bit. So we get to the third plague, and the magicians are like, yo, I can't do that whole whatever you just did with the gnats. This is the finger of God. Then as they go on, as you get through the end of the plagues, they're saying, this is the hand of God. And then we get to the Red Sea, and the scripture uses the word, this is the mighty hand of God. And then now the whole earth will know that who I am. And they just pull out and they're like, this is the power of the arm of God. Do you guys see this progression as God's revealing who God is? There is a distinct difference between the strong arm of human kings versus the outstretched arm of Yahweh. The strong arm of human kings who use their rulership for power, abuse, kill, to exclude and to enslave people. The outstretched arm of God uses power to rescue, to redeem those who are abused and enslaved. The strong arm of the king pushes and keeps people down. But the mighty arm of God lifts people up who are pushed down, back up again. Amen? It is out of great love that God delivers us from bondage with an outstretched arm. Outstretched means intention, effort, pursuit. God's mighty and compassionate arm throughout Scripture is reaching out, offering deliverance for God's people in glory. And we, like Israel, are also in bondage, friends. We are in bondage to pride and stubbornness and greed, and we can be enslaved to think that we are superior to others, and thus strong arm others to think that feel that they are less. We need salvation. We need rescue. We need deliverance from the brokenness of relationships, our own thoughts, and the political system. We need Jesus. The Jesus who outstretches his mighty and compassionate arms to redeem us from the bondage of all sin, personal and systemic, through the cross. Jesus who lays his life down so that others may be free. As the Passover lamb, Jesus' outstretched arm is of power and love, not a human strong arm of violence and hate. This is who God is revealing himself to be. The song ends with this, basically saying that Israel will be God's sanctuary, that God's hands will establish an everlasting sanctuary where God will reign as the forever king forever and ever. God reveals who God is, that if there is a situation of injustice, God is never neutral. It is with the side of the oppressed, a rescuer of the slaves, a mighty deliverer of the of those who are in prison. A God who saves with outstretched arms, with compassion and strength. So friends, today, what is your underdog story? What's your underdog story? What are you crying out for deliverance and rescue and help from? And who are the underdogs that are suffering and crying out for deliverance that you're rooting for? As I was preparing, I was listening to Pandora, and this, I might say the name wrong, Lauren Daigle? I don't know. She's a singer. I obviously didn't know really who she was, but the song Rescue began to play, and I just began to weep. And I didn't have the words. I was like, I don't know exactly, God, where you're leading in this sermon yet, but all of those words and the music, that's what just what I feel. That's what I pray for. And so I asked my husband if he would sing it for us. And as he comes up to sing, I have some reflection questions to ask as he does. For some of us today, we need rescuing. If that's you, what is it? What is it that you need rescued from? From the lyrics of the song, God hasn't forgotten you, and you are not hopeless. God hears the cries and screams, but he also hears the whispers underneath your breath. What do you need to be rescued from today? Could be illness, physical, mental, spiritual. Where do you need rescue? The good news is that God loves you with an outstretched arm. And the good news is that God loves also everybody else with that same fierce love. For some of us, our hearts are breaking for other people that are suffering, that we really long to see set free. What's breaking your heart for others? And how may God be calling you as a warrior of justice to walk with those who are suffering? From the song, God is relentless in searching for those who are crying, sending out an army of angels and pillars of fire and clouds in the darkness to reach us in the middle of the hardest fight. What's breaking your heart as you listen to the story of your loved ones, of your neighbors, in the news, at the border? What is breaking your heart? And is God maybe calling you to be part of that army? For some of us, our hearts are still hard-hearted. We have forgotten that we've been rescued. And that it's not by our hands, but it was the hands of a mighty God. And perhaps I pray by the power of the Spirit that this would be a time where you would take off your strong arm armor and let your unprotected heart remember when you were enslaved and crying out for mercy and God rescued you. Maybe you need this space to preach the gospel back to yourself. Maybe it's a time to repent or lament. And maybe it's time to let the discomfort of other people's suffering soften your heart again towards the people that are oppressed. As Mark leads us in singing this, I want to close with this psalm. Then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad because God rescues me. With every bond in my body, I will praise the Lord. Lord, who can compare with you? Who else rescues the helpless from the strong? Who else protects the helpless and poor from those who rob them? Psalm 35.
You are not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. Though you are not hopeless, though you have been broken, your innocence stolen, I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. And I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you. There is no distance that cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. And I will send out an army to find you in the middle of your darkest night. It's true, I will rescue. I will never stop marching to reach you in the middle of the hardest fight. It's true, I will rescue you. I hear the whisper underneath your breath. I hear you whisper, you have nothing left. And I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you.